Welcome to the First Baptist Melbourne Sermon Podcast. Our mission is simple, making disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God. Each week, we dive into God's Word together, discovering timeless truths that shape our faith and everyday lives. Let's join today's message.
Hello again, church family. If you have your Bibles today, and I hope you do, would you turn with me? Amen. Amen. Somebody's ready. Turn with me to Genesis 23. Genesis 23. While you're turning there, today is the kickoff to a two-week season of prayer in our church. And, you know, while there's never a bad time to pray, we especially want to take time to pray in light of everything that's coming up in the next couple of months. In the month of March, right around the corner, is our 3-2-1 month. Where everyone in our church, all the groups in our church, are going to be going out into our community, our 3-2-1 area code, the Space Coast, and just seeking to come alongside some of our ministry partners and just seek to bless the community, show the love of Christ in different ways outside the walls of the church. It's going to be an amazing month of ministry coming up. And then right after that, as soon as the month of March is over, Easter is upon us on April the 5th. And so before we get to any of that, we just want to take a couple of weeks here and just bathe this season, this spring of ministry in prayer. Out in the lobby today, you might have seen the signs as you came in where the prayer walk begins, and you can just scan the code there on your phone, and it'll guide you through an audio prayer time through several stations that's been recorded by our pastors. And it'll take you about 30 minutes or so to get through that. And this year, we're having 2 weeks given to this prayer emphasis. This first week coming up, mainly we're thinking about individuals and families that might want to come in this next week, anytime that the church is open, and just go through that prayer experience, again, as individuals and as families. And then the week after that, the first week of March, we're mainly thinking about our groups. After you finish the last week of flight school here this week, that first week of March, you take about 30 minutes or so of your group's meeting time and go through that prayer experience together as a group. There are a lot of important things that God has for us to do as a church, but nothing that we do is more important than prayer. Prayer is the beginning and the end of the work of ministry, and I believe, and I know, church, you believe as well, that we have a God who is able to do amazing things, and he still responds to the prayers of his people who ask him to move in power, and so let's do that. Even here over the next few weeks. Well, in this teaching series called The Climb, we have been working our way verse by verse through the book of Genesis. We've been walking with Father Abraham through all of the ups and downs and highs and lows of his faith journey. Last week, we studied one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible, Genesis chapter 22, where God gave a test of faith to Abraham that is one of the greatest tests of faith that he ever gave to any man or woman. He commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on the top of Mount Moriah. Of course, we know that the Lord stayed Abraham's hand before he could harm his son, and the Lord provided a substitute, a ram caught in the thorn bush, and the ram was sacrificed in the place of Isaac. Isaac got to go free, and the ram died instead. And we talked about what a beautiful picture that is of the gospel, of the fact that you and I got to get up off of the altar because Jesus provided a lamb, or Jesus was that lamb that God had provided to take away our sin so that we could go free and have life instead of death. Well, now in Genesis 23, years later, Abraham would face a different kind of test, a test that at some point in our life, every one of us in this room will face, the test of losing someone that you love. And in this story, Abraham teaches us not only how to live with faith, but also how to face death with faith as well. And let's read it together. Genesis 23, starting in verse 1. The Word of God says, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, It is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight. Hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Father God, we thank you today for this time that we have together in your house and in your word. Father, would you minister and speak to our hearts as we need to hear from you. Would you help us to trust in your son Jesus and to believe in the promise, to be people of faith in life and in death. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Genesis 23 begins with a death announcement and it ends with a burial. And all the way in between, there's this lengthy negotiation about the purchase of a gravesite. And it really doesn't take as long as we start reading this chapter to know what this chapter is going to be about. Look again at verses 1 and 2. It says, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. You know, Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose age at the point of her death is given to us. 127 years old when she died. And I think that really speaks to just how important Sarah was and is in the plan of God. She was the wife of the father of our faith, Abraham. She was the mother of the child of promise, Isaac, and therefore she is the mother of all of the children of Israel. If you recall, Sarah was 90 years old when this miraculous son, Isaac, was born, way past the years of childbearing in her life. And what that means is that at the time of her death at 127, her son Isaac was now 37 years old. And her husband Abraham was 137 years old. The text tells us that at some point in these decades of Isaac's life, they had relocated back to the city of Hebron where they had lived previously. And it was there in Hebron, in the land of Canaan, in the promised land, where Sarah died. In my translation, it says that Abraham came in to where Sarah was. I think a better translation of that Hebrew word is that he went in, meaning that he went into the tent where her body was, and he mourned for her and wept for her there. The language describes the audible cries of grief that Abraham was saying as he sat there at the bedside of his departed wife. Now, of course, in the 22 chapters of the Bible that we've read before we got here, there have already been people who have died in the Bible, many people who have died. But this is the first time we read about someone grieving and mourning over someone's death. It's also the first time that we read about a burial in the Bible as well. This past week, Megan and I were down at the tax office, always a fun place to go, and we had some paperwork that we had to fill out there, and there was a lady who was helping us, and you know, she had to ask each of us like the same question over and over, and I guess we answered like exactly the same way, you know, using the exact same words every time we answered, and finally she says, "You two have been together a long time, haven't you?" And I guess that's true. We just celebrated 20 years of marriage in December. But I know 20 years of marriage. Well, praise the Lord. Yeah, praise the Lord. So thankful for Megan for those years. She's put up with me a long time. You know, I know 20 years of marriage is really nothing compared to a lot of couples in our church. We have couples in our church been married 50 years and 60 years and even longer. And you know, 20 years is really nothing compared to Abraham and Sarah. If Abraham and Sarah got married at the time that people usually got married in their day, most scholars believe they were married for well over 100 years. Can you imagine losing a spouse that you had been married to for 100 years? Now think about all that Abraham and Sarah had been through together. It was 62 years before this that God had called Abraham and they left their home country and began to sojourn in the promised land of Canaan. Sarah was with Abraham through all of that, all 62 years of picking up their tents and setting them back up in a new place. She was with Abraham as they went down to Egypt and as they came back again. She was there when the Lord's promises kept coming, and she was there during all of those years of waiting. And of course, she was there when she gave birth to Isaac and they held this baby boy in their arms. She was there with Abraham through it all. Now, Sarah wasn't perfect, we know that, but she was a mighty woman of faith. And she is held up for us, actually, in the New Testament as an example of faith for the people of God to follow. And now, Sarah was gone. Abraham's princess, as her name meant, was gone. And here he was at her bedside, at 137 years old, weeping and mourning alone. Many of you in this room, perhaps most of you in this room, have at some point in your life lost someone very close to you. Maybe a close friend, maybe a parent or a sibling, or a child, or like Abraham, a spouse of many years. And the pain of that and the hurt of that is something that really nothing can prepare you for. And there is an ache that just hurts so badly. And church, I want you to notice that Abraham is weeping and mourning here at Sarah's bedside, and he is not reprimanded by God for that. He is not reprimanded by anyone for that. And you know, in some quarters of the church, there's almost this sentiment that if a person is godly, if a person is faith-filled, then they really shouldn't mourn when someone dies. They should just be happy, they should have a smile on their face, that it really shouldn't even hardly faze them at all if they have enough faith. But you know, you really don't see that anywhere in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that we as Christians don't grieve. The Bible says that we don't grieve like people who have no hope. We always have hope because we always have the Lord. But it is okay to mourn when we lose someone that we love, even when we know that we will see that person again in heaven. We mourn because the enemy of death has come and has taken that person from our sight, and there will be a period of time where we will be separated from that person that we love. And it is right that we mourn when that takes place. King Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived apart from Jesus. He understood that there is a time that is right to grieve and to mourn. He wrote these familiar words in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. And then in verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. In God's providence, there is a time to mourn. Abraham was in that time right now. At some point in our lives, we all will be. And maybe, friend, you find yourself in that place right now. And if so, when you experience loss and grief, there are a few things that can help us in that grieving process. One thing is to remember to draw near to God. To draw near to God, to spend time in His presence, in prayer, and in silence, and in solitude, just sitting before the Lord and letting the Lord minister to you as only He can. His word says He is near to the brokenhearted. We also need to remember to be open about how we're feeling, to be open with ourselves, be open with others, and to be open with the Lord. We need to remember to keep believing. You may not understand what happened or why it happened. You may have questions about it, and sometimes those questions remain until we get to heaven. But keep believing in the promises of God. And keep believing that the Lord will bring healing in His time. Now, those scars will always remain, but the Lord can bring healing to our hearts. Believe that you will see the goodness of God in the land of the living again. That while sorrow may last for the night, the Bible says joy comes in the morning. And then one last thing I want to be sure to mention, don't walk alone through that valley, through that season of grief. You know, sometimes that's kind of our tendency. We want to pull back from people and we want to isolate ourselves from other people. And don't do that for too long, because we were meant to not walk through things like this alone. We were meant to have brothers and sisters come alongside us and help hold up our arms while we go through times like this, and remind us of things that are true and right and good. And, you know, speaking of that, we have a ministry in our church that is specifically designed for folks who have gone through a time of grief and loss, and it's called Grief Share. You see it on the screen behind me. It's a 13-week class, and providentially, the next class is starting in just a week or two, in early March. And also, in addition to that class, there's a one-day seminar happening in April that's exactly about what Abraham went through in this passage. It's a seminar about the loss of a spouse. And if either that seminar or the class would be beneficial to you, and I've heard from so many folks who have gone through this class, it's been such a blessing and a help in their life. If so, for you, I want to encourage you to go out to the lobby area right after the service. There's a Grief Share table that's out there, and you can sign up. You can get more information about that. And I pray God would use that as a blessing in your life while you walk through this season, to know that you're not alone. Well, I want us to walk through the rest of this story together. And then at the very end, I want us to see a few lessons that we can take away from it. In verse 3, we read that Abraham got up from his wife's deathbed where he had been mourning, and he goes outside and he meets with the sons of Heth, the Hittites, who lived in that region. And in verse 4, Abraham makes a request of the Hittites. He says, "I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight." Notice how humbly, how respectfully Abraham approaches these men, though he had sojourned in this land for over 60 years. He says that he is a foreigner, that he is a resident alien. At that time, foreigners were not allowed to purchase land. And so Abraham doesn't make any demands. He doesn't presume upon them. He doesn't come with a sense of entitlement. He just humbly asks them if they would sell him a burial plot for his wife, Sarah. And then in verses 5 and 6, in the way that they respond to Abraham, you can see the respect that they had for him. They refer to him as a mighty prince among them. It can actually be translated as a prince of God. And like many other people that Abraham interacted with, these Hittites could see that the hand of God was upon him. And so they tell him that he can have the choicest of their burial plots, that not one of them would withhold from him any land that they had. Abraham stands up, he bows down to the Hittites in verse 7 after they said that, once again showing deference, showing respect to them. You know, this is not the main point of this story, but Abraham does model for us here how to treat people the right way. Even how to treat people the right way in business, and even when those people don't share the same faith that you do in the Lord. He treats them with respect, he treats them with kindness and with humility. There are too many people today, sadly, sometimes even professing believers today, who kind of approach things with a sense of entitlement, who demand things of other people, who are ungrateful when other people help them. Christians should not be marked by that. Christians should be marked by humility, by kindness, by gratitude. And when we're not marked by those things, when we're marked by the opposite of those things, by rudeness and entitlement and ungratitude, when we're marked by those things, it makes it harder actually for people to trust in Jesus than easier. Well, in verses 8 and 9, we find out Abraham had a particular gravesite in mind. Look at that with me. He spoke to them, saying, "If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you." So Abraham says, "I want to buy this particular cave at Machpelah, that's at the end of Ephron's field." He announces he's not looking for any handouts. He wants to pay full price for the cave. Whether Ephron was sitting right there the whole time listening to that, or whether they had to go and find him, we can't be sure. But eventually, Abraham finds himself sitting with Ephron, the owner of the cave, sitting with the leading men of the city at the city gate. Now, in ancient times, the city gate was like the courtroom and the boardroom rolled into one. It was where all the business of the day took place. You might remember from the beautiful book of Ruth, when Boaz had to go to the gate of the city of Bethlehem and negotiate there to be able to take Ruth as his wife. Well, here is Abraham at the gate, and Ephron stands up and responds to Abraham's request to buy the cave, and this is what he says in verse 11. "No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." So three times in that verse, Ephron says he doesn't want to sell him the cave. He wants to give him the cave, and he wants to throw in the field as well. I guess it is possible that he wanted to give him the field and the cave, but I really don't think so. I think that more than likely, Ephron had no intention of giving anything away, and this was just kind of his way of speaking about that in the negotiations of the day. In fact, I agree with some people who say that actually what he was doing was what we would call upselling Abraham. By saying, "Well, you're interested in the cave, how about I sell you the field as well?" It's like when you go to the furniture store and you want to buy a recliner, and the salesman says, "Well, we got a great deal going right now on a recliner and a sectional if you will buy them both." I think that's really what Ephron is doing here. And so, again, Abraham says, "I don't want anything for free. I want to pay for it." And then in verse 15, we read this. Ephron responds again. He says, "My Lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead." Did you notice that the guy who just a second ago said that he was going to give it away for free is now stating the price publicly that he would accept for the sale of the property? He says, "You know, if somebody wanted to buy it, not that anybody here would want to buy it, but anybody wanted to buy it, the price that the field is worth is, I went on Zillow and the Zestimate for this field, and the cave is 400 shekels of silver." And, you know, many people believe that actually that price, based on other selling prices of land in the Old Testament was pretty high, that Ephron was kind of ripping Father Abraham off. And he probably was. He probably expected that Abraham would give a counteroffer to his initial proposal, because that's how negotiations usually went. But Abraham doesn't do that. Abraham didn't want to haggle. He could afford to pay the full asking price of what Ephron said. And this cave was very special to him. It was the place where he would lay his wife of 100 years to rest. It was the place where later Abraham himself would be laid to rest, and his descendants also. And so Abraham gladly counts out the 400 shekels of silver. We can't be sure, but that was probably between 5 and 10 pounds of silver that he put in Ephron's hand. And then in verses 17 and 18, it tells us how the field and the cave and all the trees in the field were deeded over to Abraham in the presence of all the witnesses at the gate. The point is that what was being done was legal, what was being done was above board, and that now this cave and this field were legally the property of Abraham and his descendants after him. And then after he secures the cave, we finally come to the burial itself in verses 19 and 20. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And so the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. And that is how our story ends. Again, it's the story of the death of our matriarch in the faith. It's the story of her burial. It's a burial that happened 4,000 years ago. And so we might wonder, how can we apply the story of this death and burial from 4,000 years ago to our life even today? I think there's a lot of application in it, a lot that Abraham has to teach us about the way that he approaches the death of his wife, Sarah. I think there's some things that we as people of faith need to learn as well about how we approach life, how we approach death. And so in the few minutes we have left, I want to share very quickly 3 certainties about life and death that we who are people of faith like Abraham need to have. Here's the first one. We need to know, like Abraham knew, that we are sojourners on the earth and that we're good with that. We're sojourners on the earth and we're good with that. You know, again, when you read Genesis 23, there's no real, like, in-your-face theological truths that hit you as you read this chapter. It just simply tells us the story. Again, a lot of the story is about the first real estate transaction in the Bible. And so, again, we may wonder, what does that have to do with anything? But we need to remember, as we're reading this story, there's an underlying tension that is going on with the death of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Here's the tension. Remember that God had made some incredible promises to Abraham. Starting all the way back in Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you many descendants as the stars in the sky. Well, God had already begun to answer that prayer through the birth of their son Isaac. But God also promised him from the very beginning that he would give him this promised land of Canaan, that this land would belong to him, that it would belong to his descendants after him. Well, that had not happened yet, had it? And now Sarah was dead. And Abraham knew shortly that he would die as well. And it didn't seem like in their lifetimes that they were going to live long enough to see the fulfillment of that promise. And maybe it wouldn't happen anytime soon. The author of Hebrews, after talking about the faith of Abraham and Sarah, he writes this: these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What does that mean? It means that when Abraham and Sarah died, that there were some of the promises that God had made to them that had not happened yet, including the gift of this land. And yet they died in faith, believing that God would keep his word to their descendants. And yet in their own lifetime, they lived like sojourners and pilgrims on the earth, not having any place to call their own. I know this story is about Abraham buying a plot of land, and we'll come back to why that matters in a second. But did you know this is the only plot of ground that Abraham buys in his entire life? And it's not a plot of ground to live on. It's a place to be buried when he and his wife died. The only real estate, the only piece of land in the promised land that Abraham ever owned was a tomb. He was content to believe the promises of God and to live like a pilgrim his whole life. You know, Jesus lived the same way. In Luke chapter 9, we read this. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Abraham lived like a sojourner on the earth. Jesus lived like a sojourner on the earth. Peter tells us as believers that whether we have a house to live in or not, we need to have that same mindset. We need to think the same way while we go through our lives here on this earth. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." According to the New Testament, we who are believers are sojourners and pilgrims on the earth, just like Abraham, because we know, like Abraham knew, this is not our home. That we are at best renters in this earthly life. We are passing through on our way to heaven. Now, I know while we live in this world, we still have to do business, we have to buy, we have to sell, just like Abraham does in this story. But in the heart of a Christian, a fundamental shift has taken place. We might own things, but those things do not own us. Because something else has a grip on our heart, and it's the kingdom of God that we're a part of. So what gets us excited as a follower of Jesus Christ is not owning the things of this world. What gets us excited is when we see the kingdom of God on the move. What gets us excited is when we can be a part of what God is doing. What gets us excited is when we remember where we are headed to be with the Lord forever and ever. In Hebrews, right after it talked about Abraham and Sarah being sojourners and pilgrims, it tells us why they were able to live that way. And here's what it says. For those who say such things, namely that they're pilgrims, they declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham and Sarah believe that. We must believe that also. That really leads me to the second certainty about life and death that we must have. As believers, we know that God is going to give us a promised land where we will be with him always. Again, as Hebrews said, Abraham knew that there was a heavenly promised land that was even better than the earthly Canaan that he was on his way to. But even when it came to the earthly promised land of Canaan, he believed that God was going to keep his promise even though he would not experience it in his own lifetime. He believed that one day, just like God said, his descendants would possess the earthly land of Canaan because God said it was going to happen. And church, that's why the location of Sarah's grave matters. That's why it matters that he purchased this grave in Canaan, which was in the promised land. The author tells us that both at the beginning and the end of this story. Look with me again back in verse 2 of our story. It says, "So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." And then turn to the end of the story once more, verse 19. "And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan." Why does he repeat that? in the land of Canaan, in the land of Canaan. When Sarah died, Abraham had a choice to make. He could have taken her body back to where they came from in Ur. He could have taken them to Haran. Could have gone to where their extended family was. But he does not do that. Instead, he buys her a burial plot where they were in Hebron, in Canaan, and he did it on purpose. Sarah's death was an opportunity for Abraham to once again demonstrate his faith in the promises of God. And by buying that cave of Machpelah, he does indeed demonstrate his faith. I love what Dale Ralph Davis has said about this little piece of land that Abraham bought. He says this, quote, "This field and cave where Sarah is buried is in the land. It is a tiny bit of land in the land that God promised, a mere parcel of what God promised, but it is a bit. Yahweh's promise of the land has begun to come true." The cave where Sarah was laid to rest and Abraham after her was like a down payment on the promise of God that he had made to them. As one person put it, Abraham was so sure that one day his descendants were going to get to that land that he wanted Sarah's bones to be there when they got there. And again, it wasn't just Sarah there, but Abraham was later laid to rest there. So was Isaac. So was Rebecca. So was Leah. So was Jacob. All in the same cave of Machpelah. In fact, when we come to the end of our study of Genesis, we're going to get to Genesis 49 when Abraham's grandson Jacob dies. And listen to what he says right before he dies. "Then he, Jacob, charged them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan.'" Does that language sound familiar to you? Almost like he heard it all his life. "Which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. There I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." I think it's neat to think about the fact that as all the centuries went by, the 400 years that the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, the 40 years that they wandered around the wilderness with Moses, and even when Joshua finally led them into the promised land and they took possession of the land of Canaan, during all of those hundreds and hundreds of years, the bones of the patriarchs in this cave were preaching the gospel. They were preaching the truth that one day Abraham's descendants would indeed inherit that land. The end of the Bible tells us, church, that our promised land is even bigger than that. That it isn't just one region in the Middle East, but rather it's the whole wide world. John writes to us in Revelation 21 about a new heaven and a new earth that belongs to the people of God. This is what he says. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." The Bible says that we who are Christians are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, that everything that belongs to King Jesus belongs to us, and everything belongs to King Jesus. Church, do you believe that promise? And if you do, are you living right now like you do? Abraham bought that cave. He was demonstrating his faith in the promise. What are you doing right now in your life that shows that you believe God is taking you to a promised land where you will live with him forever? What decisions are you making? What investments are you making of your time and your energy and your resources that show that you really believe that your future is not down here, but your future is up there? What are you doing that shows you believe that, like Paul said, you're a citizen of a different kingdom, and therefore you're living for a different king than the people who don't know Christ? We've seen two of the certainties that Abraham had that we must have about life and death. Very quickly, there's one more and we'll be through. As men and women of faith, like Abraham, we must know that death cannot stop the promises of God because he brings life out of death. And we have to admit that death is really all over this passage. I mean, it starts out talking about death. It ends with a burial. In between that, seven different times in different words, you hear the expression, bury your dead, bury your dead, bury your dead. I mean, death is everywhere. And when it comes time for us to bury our dead, like Abraham buried his wife Sarah, humanly speaking, there is such an air of finality about it. It doesn't seem like anything could be more final than death. And yet, biblically speaking, death for the child of God is not final at all. The reason why we don't grieve like the rest of the world, the reason why we grieve with hope, is because we believe, church, in a resurrecting God who brings life out of death, who says to us that the grave is not all that there is, but that if you know Christ and you believe in his promise, you will live again. We talked last week about how Abraham believed, and the author of Hebrews tells us this, that Abraham believed if he had to go through with it and sacrifice his son Isaac on the top of Mount Moriah, he believed that God would even resurrect his son Isaac back from the dead. Well, now the question is, does Abraham believe the same thing about his wife that he believed about his son? But by buying this property in the promised land, it was a final testament to his faith that he did believe that Sarah too would live again. You know, as I think about all the people who ended up buried in that cave at Machpelah, especially the patriarchs, I mean, think about it, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all buried in the same place. Do you know that Jesus one day talked about those three men and where they were during the time of his earthly ministry? There was this group of people that came up to Jesus called the Sadducees, and we always need to remember that they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't think anybody was resurrected. And Jesus corrects them, and this is what Jesus said to them, "But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to Moses, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living.'" What is Jesus saying? He's saying God identified himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are at this moment alive and well in the presence of the living God. The Bible says the same will be true for all of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior. Our bodies go in the ground when we die, and our spirits go to be with the Lord. And then one day, at the coming of Christ, we will receive a resurrected body like the resurrected body of King Jesus. I think about how this story ends with Abraham standing outside a cave, the tomb of his wife Sarah. My mind turned to the story that we read in John 11 of a far greater man than Abraham who is standing outside of a cave where his dear friend Lazarus was buried. And I remember how he commanded and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And his friend who had been dead and in that tomb for 4 days came out alive, walking into the sunshine. And church, it's a picture of what will happen one day at the resurrection of all who believe. Jesus will call you by name and you will come forth with resurrected bodies to serve him forever and ever. As believers, we can have a certainty that even though we die, we will live again. We can have the certainty that Job had. And you know, Job lived about the same time that Abraham lived. This is what Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Job knew that. Abraham knew that. Friend, do you know that? Do we know deep down in our hearts the main truth of Genesis chapter 23, that death is not the end of the promises of God for those who believe? Sarah will rise. She will walk out of her tomb because King Jesus walked out of his. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today that you are a resurrecting God. That you say to us that death is not the end. That death is an intruder. That death is here in this world because of sin and the penalty of sin. And yet we thank you that your son Jesus entered into this broken world, that he went to the cross, that he paid for our sin in full through his death. And then on the third day, he rose again. And he conquered death. He conquered the grave. And because he lives, he says to us that all who believe, even though they die, they will live again. Lord, we thank you for the faith that you gave to our father Abraham so long ago. We pray for that same faith. To know that your promises will all come to pass. And because we believe that, Lord, would you help us to live differently than the people around us who don't believe that? To know this isn't our home. To have our heart set on something better. Somewhere greater, where we will live forever and ever in your presence. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room that doesn't yet have that hope because they aren't sure where they stand with you. And I pray today, Lord, that they would cry out to you even from where they sit. Give their life to King Jesus, who died for them and rose again. I pray that there would be some resurrections that would happen in this room right now. Some people would go from death to life, even in this moment as they call on your name in faith. We thank you today for Jesus, our living hope, who gives us hope in life and in death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for today's message. If this sermon encouraged or challenged you, be sure to subscribe and share it with a friend. To find more sermons, resources, or ways to get connected, visit fbcmel.info. And as always, have a great week on mission with King Jesus.